Now I'm going to read the passage for today, which is two sections from Luke chapter 9. So we're going to read from verse 28. It's on page 1039 in the church Bibles. So read from 28 to 36, and then again from 46 to 56. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. And then later on, verse 46, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village.
Please do open your Bibles at the passage that Ian read for us in Luke's Gospel. That was Luke chapter 9. We're going to be thinking about some of the words that was read in the second part of that section there as we continue our examination of the apostles this morning. I found out the other day that the study of nicknames is part of a wider study, a wider field of study that's called onomastics. I had no idea about that. Maybe some of you knew. I didn't. But the study of where nicknames come from, where they originate and why, is part of that wider study of onomastics. Nicknames are a very strange thing, as I'm sure some of you will be aware of. Some of you will know of nicknames of individuals that you're never allowed to use these nicknames in their company. When I moved to a part of the country, I better not specify in case it ever gets back to the family, I was told that this individual is called Pope, but don't ever call him the Pope. And I said, okay, well, that's a bit confusing. And so some people have nicknames that they don't acknowledge. Other people love their nicknames. Some people are given their nicknames when they were a child. Some people are allocated nicknames, like the man that we're going to be thinking about today, in adult life. Because the man that we're going to be examining today, investigating, is a man called James. And he was given a nickname by somebody who is the Lord of the universe, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You have that recorded for us in Mark chapter 3, that along with his brother, that they were called Boanerges or Boanerges, but it's basically translated sons of thunder. Now, Jesus has not been ironic in the same way somebody might call me lofty. He's not been ironic. Jesus has been true, because the term thunder there can equally be translated rage. So James, this guy that we're going to be investigating today, is given a nickname that he's called a son of rage. This is a guy who therefore has a hot temper. He's a guy who's quite explosive. He's a guy who can be quite aggressive. And yet he is one of the individuals that Jesus has chosen to be one of the 12 who would be the pillars, the foundation of the church, long after Jesus has ascended back to heaven. And so as we investigate James today, we're going to do so not from a position of being quasi-studio pundits, trying to examine the characteristics and qualities of individuals from some sort of superior position. That's not why we're examining these 12 apostles. The reason we're looking at their character and their conduct is that by looking at them, we look beyond them to the one who shaped and molded and used and blessed them in a remarkable way, that being the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we do so to be encouraged to realize that whether we're the type A personality that we've seen in Peter, or whether we're the type B personality, the more chilled personality, the more background type person that we have found in Andrew last time we met together, or whether we are one of these more hot-tempered kind of people that we encountered in James, Jesus uses, chooses, molds, shapes, blesses people of such different variety of personalities. And that means you and I as well are included in that. And so today we're going to be thinking about James, and we're going to begin by just thinking about some of the details of his life. So to get some kind of direction as to where we're going, if Mohammed and Noah are the top names of baby boys born in the UK in 2019, that might surprise us, it's Mohammed and Noah, but they are the top names of 2019 for baby boys, then in the time of Jesus, one of the top names was James. And that's partly where a degree of confusion comes in, because in the New Testament, there are three individuals with the same name of James who are prominent. Two of them are among the 12 that Jesus chose. So you have this James, son of Zebedee. You have another James, son of Alphaeus. And you have still a third James, who is prominent as the New Testament goes on. He was a brother of Jude, and in all likelihood, a half-brother of Jesus. In other words, he was born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus had been born. So there are three people with the same name who have a degree of prominence in the New Testament. And that's sometimes where a degree of confusion comes in as to which James is doing what. Some basic facts about his life. Well, like Peter and Andrew, he came from the Galilee area. Again, like them, he was a fisherman, along with his brother John. James and John are frequently mentioned together, and we know about their parents, which is quite unusual for the 12, because their father was a man called Zebedee. He is listed 7 times in the New Testament. He had a degree of prominence, but also connection. So that when James's brother John was following behind Jesus at his trial and he's taken into the courtyard of the high priest, John is known by his connection to his father, and so he gains entrance. Their mother, in all likelihood, is Salome, who is mentioned for us in Matthew's Gospel, one of those women who contributed financially to the ministry of Jesus. So we know something about his parentage, and we know that at least his mother, we don't know for definite about his father, but at least his mother was a follower of Jesus Christ. James was one of the first followers of Jesus. He is one who was one of the three closest disciples to Jesus. In other words, he was one that saw somebody being raised from the dead. The other 9 apostles didn't. Like Ian read for us earlier, he witnessed the transfiguration along with Peter and John, but others didn't. He was with Jesus on the Mount of Olives to ask him about what's going to happen in the future, whereas others weren't. He saw the visible distress of the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. So he was one of this inner core of apostles, but he is the one that we know the least about. But in some ways, what stands out most about James is the fact that he is the first of the 12 apostles to die for his faith. We'll come back to that later on. So, I want to bring before you three things about James this morning, and then link these characteristics from James's life to our life, and to see the connections between them. I want us to think, first of all, that about James, he was a passionate, he was a zealous individual. How do we know that? Well, the words of chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel tell us James and his brother John were deeply, deeply offended by the fact that this Samaritan village that Jesus was passing through, that they rebuffed Jesus. Now, we know, because we've got the Bible here, that Jesus was fixed. He was resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So that was his focus, on getting to Jerusalem, on ultimately paying the penalty for my sin and for your sin and rebellion against God. And so he was focused on that. And so as he was passing through, the people there, they didn't get much notice of him. And for James and John, this just infuriated them. How dare these ignorant Samaritans treat Jesus, our master, in this way? The hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews of that day could mirror, in some aspects, the hostility between the Israelis and Palestinians today. And so James is just furious about this slight. And so he and his brother John, they come and they say, "Lord, do you want us to call down from heaven fire to destroy them? Surely this deserves some outburst of judgment. I mean, Lord, we've got biblical precedent for this. Didn't Elijah do that? So surely we can do this," as if thinking they could somehow call down fire from heaven. And so Jesus speaks to them. He turns around. He rebukes them, verse 55, and then they head off. Now, what we see in that snippet, in that incident there, is something that can be very, very healthy used in the right context. And that is a passion, an intense zeal for God's glory, for the honor of Jesus Christ. And so if this is part of what James's character was like, a character that was honed and shaped by Jesus to be as it ought to be, let's try and unpack that element of zeal and passion and see where that connects with you and I today. Where does passion for Jesus, for his church and cause, for his people, for his reputation, where does that register on our radar of daily interests? Is it there? If so, is it anywhere near the center? Are we so conscious and so impacted by maybe kind of blasphemy or whatever we might hear, or things that are said or things that are done, that we inwardly we're reacting with just horror at times at some of the things that are said and done about our Savior? Is it a passion? Is there a zeal that is present there? Because I would probably suggest, analyzing my own life and, you know, looking from the outside at other folks that I deal with, I would probably suggest that we in our church culture today have a problem with zeal. We've got a problem with passion for the cause of Christ. Now, it's partly cultural, because we're living in a very peculiar time in our culture where if you're going to be a Bible-believing, Jesus-following Christian, then this is a private, personal thing. Do not let that be public, we're told. Don't be trying to share that message with other people so that other people might be impacted. You've got your faith, fine. I wish you well. Wish I could believe what you can believe, but I can't because I'm too scientific. But you've got your stuff, just leave it there. And we've somewhat imbibed that. So that where we can be passionate about speaking about our football team or our music, where we can be really kind of zealous when we're speaking about family or our finance, when it comes to Jesus and his cause and his people and his name and his reputation, we become somewhat apologetic and sheepish and even silent. I come across some people within churches and they seem to have more passion about the latest dross on Love Island or Strictly or the latest plotline in EastEnders than they do about the eternal welfare, not simply of their own soul, but of the country and community round about us. where is my zeal today? And where is your zeal and passion today for Jesus Christ? Because zeal is not a bad thing. Yes, Proverbs tells us zeal without knowledge is not good. But the New Testament also tells us that we should not be lacking in zeal, but that there should be some spiritual fervor that we need to keep. And as we think about this whole area of zeal and, you know, where do I fit into that? Because my character is very different to others. Always remember that the most truthful, authentic, caring, loving individual that ever walked on this earth was zealous. Do you remember in John chapter 2? Jesus goes into the temple and he takes this kind of this whip of and he starts just causing carnage basically because they've turned the temple into a mini treasury and he's overturning the tables and he's causing havoc as far as the people are concerned. But John records for us the words of the prophecy that zeal for the house of God had consumed him. Jesus was zealous. In the Old Testament, you got people like Elijah and Nehemiah who were zealous. In the New Testament, you got people like John the Baptist. You could argue Paul was very zealous. Zeal for the things of God is part of what it is to have connected with God meaningfully through Christ Jesus. Zeal for God and His truth, to share that message, to understand His love, that is something that we need to question where it is in our lives. And so for some of us today, it might be a case that the level of zeal needs to be cranked up because we don't seem to care too much about the cause of Christ and the name of Christ. For others, it needs to be maybe controlled a little bit and turned down the other way. Because don't go away from a message like this thinking, I need to be zealous. Having zeal and passion is no excuse for being offensive, either online or in person. At times, you'll encounter folks as well, especially on social media, from a Christian point of view, and they're just jumping in both feet, trying to shoot both barrels at the same time at any and every issue because of their zeal. Actually, is that wise? So for them, they need to turn that down. And they need to know a degree of balance. But probably for most of us, it needs to be turned up. Where is our zeal today? And the thing with James is that Jesus used that character that he had, used that passion, used that zeal, and enabled it to be molded and shaped in a way that would be most helpful. Sometimes as a preacher, it's very odd where you find illustrations. Just after midnight last night, I was reading a book, and I found an illustration about John Knox. So we take it, we've done Old Testament, New Testament, let's take the history of our own church within Scotland. John Knox was known as a passionate man. People today would call him a firebrand. And yet there was an element to Knox's passion and zeal that God shaped and molded over time. And it was actually in quite a bizarre way. There was this letter correspondence he had with a friend of his, and she was frequently struggling with doubt and with assurance, and time after time he had to go back and try and deal with this issue. And in one of the books that's been published recently about him, that this whole dialogue, that it brought about a humanity and a sympathy that helped balance the strength and vigor in John Knox. Now, what a brilliant analysis that is. That's what God does with us. That if we are the hot-tempered, at times aggressive folks, then God will balance that with a humility and with a sympathy and an empathy that ought to be there. So the first challenge for me and for you is, where is our zeal and our passion for the things of God today? Second thing is that we find then in James, he was loyal as well as being ambitious. There's two occasions where James, along with his brother, are brought before Jesus as a topic of conversation, in specifically that they may have the positions of honor at either side of Jesus when he's in his throne in glory. The first occasion was through their mother, and then they came themselves, just overtly, we want to be there. We want to be one on your right and one on your left in your glory. You have this recorded for us in Mark chapter 10. Now, this caused the rest of the disciples some real annoyance, because we know one of the regular topics of conversation among the disciples was who was the greatest. And James and John suggesting that they might be the greatest sitting there, then that caused a little bit of indignation with the rest of the disciples. But what I want us to think about in this is that if you strip away some of the bad intention of that, the good intention is they wanted to be near Jesus. Now, of course, they were wrong to somehow promote themselves and want to be near Jesus at the expense of others. But if you strip it away, what was their desire? Their desire was that they wanted to be near Jesus. And again, if the rough material, a raw material that was in James of zeal could be used by Jesus in an effective way, so also this raw material of a desire to be near Jesus can be used in an effective and special way also. And so it therefore does prompt the question in my life again this morning and in your life as to where is our desire to be near Jesus? Now, we're realistic in the sense that when we're going through crisis times, we are desperate for Jesus to be near us right through these crisis times. And we will therefore hold on to the words of Psalm 23. And we'll talk about these crisis times. And, you know, even in the worst of crisis, even through the valley of the shadow of death, God will be with us. We hold on to that. And so in crisis moments, we want Jesus to be near. But what about the everyday routines? How near do we want our Savior to be? Maybe for you, the prospect of being near Jesus is one that really does repel you entirely because you just don't see what other people see. Why would individuals live their lives by his teaching? Why would they want to follow his example? Why would they want to be near him? And many of us can empathize with that because we were there at that point when we just did not see the glory of Jesus Christ. But we see that glory now. And when we see that glory as we should do, then we want to be close to Jesus. Isn't that what Paul writes about later? I want to know Christ. I want to be with Christ, which is better by far. If you strip away the fact that James needed some work of God to transform some of how he was expressing this desire, the fact is the desire was there. And this can be a real assurance for you today. If you're one of these individuals and you're struggling, am I a follower of Jesus or not? I just don't know. Do you want to be near Jesus? Do you want to be with Jesus? Because being with Jesus, being near Jesus, being taken up with Jesus is not something that we have by nature. So how near are you to your Savior today? How near am I to my Savior today? Or how much of a distance have we put between us and our Savior? So James was loyal and he was ambitious as well as being passionate and zealous. Finally, James was faithful to the end. James was faithful to the end. In Mark chapter 10, and I would encourage you to read Mark chapter 10 when Jesus processes the desire of James and John. He says to them, you don't know what you're asking. He says, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Yes. And Jesus said, you will drink the cup I am baptized with, but to sit at my right and my left is not for me to grant. In other words, what Jesus said to them was, listen, there are some things that you are going to experience that are going to give you an insight into being close to me. But there's other things that you just don't appreciate, that's not for you at this point. So what they were going to experience was this cup of suffering. And so as the years went by in the early church, and as the church experienced the growth from what was listed at around about 120 in that upper room at the beginning of Acts, to 3,000, to 5,000, and then the persecution and the attempt of the persecution to extinguish the Christian faith actually just made the Christian faith grow in different locations. James was one of the leaders at that point. He was one who saw the remarkable transformation in men and women when they encountered the faith and the message of hope and forgiveness that was found in Jesus. He saw God at work in a remarkable way. And the zeal that he had, the desire to be near his Savior, enabled him to be a useful, effective instrument in the hand of God. So effective that he becomes a target. And in becoming a target, he was dealt with by that family of crazies in many ways, Herod. Not the Herod that killed John the Baptist, but a different one. And this guy, because of the influence that James was having, because of the leadership he was exerting, because of the impact of the church, he became the target and he was arrested and then he was killed. The first of the 12 to lose his life for Jesus Christ. He's not the first martyr, that was Stephen, but he's the first of the 12. Now, in most of the services that we've spoken of with regard to the 12, we've ended on how the individuals have died. And it's not that we have that information fleshed out for us in the Bible. We know about James's death from Acts chapter 12. But the church history records also do tell us some details about what took place. So we've got in one of the history records, Eusebius records what Clement had said, that when James was being tried before he was beheaded, such was the impact of his testimony that one of the guards who had been manhandling him and taking him into this trial court, one of the guards was so moved by this testimony that he actually himself confessed at that same moment that he was a Christian too. So the pair of them were sentenced to death. On the way to the place where they were going to be beheaded, this guard begged James for forgiveness, probably in the light of how he had treated him. And James said to him, after a short minute or two, he said, "Peace be with thee." They embraced, and they both had their heads then cut off. So this zealous, passionate man who wanted to be near Christ was being used, even at the very end of his life, to bring people near to Christ. And so he was faithful to the very end. And I suppose as we go on in our Christian faith, many of us in here, we see all too often how at times people can shipwreck their faith, and we realize the capacity that we have to do that ourselves, and therefore we need God's grace to keep us to the very end, to help us to finish well. And our finishing well might not be that image that probably we would pick out of a whole host of bad images about our death. We probably would want to have our family surrounding us. We probably wouldn't want to be in pain. We'd probably want to have the opportunity to say everything that we might want to say to our families. But we know that that's not what happens for everyone. And so being kept faithful to the end, it might be that we're like Paul when he described himself at his trial. No one stood with him apart from his Lord. But being faithful to the end is what Jesus will do to his people. So I said at the start, we're focusing on James to see about Jesus. Well, what do we see about Jesus? We see one who can take our natural characters, whether we are the ones who're speaking all the time, whether we're the background people, whether we're the hot-tempered people, who can take our characters and shape them to be made more like his. We are the one who... we have a Savior who can take our desires and hone them to be even more correct. And we have a Savior who will keep us to the very, very end. So you may be sitting here again and thinking, why would anybody follow this Jesus to the point of death? Why did James not just say, listen, oh, it's for the enemy, I'll just keep it to myself from now on? James couldn't. Because of the zeal, the intense emotion of that love and passion that he had for his Savior. What instills that in somebody? It's not a desire to somehow earn our way to God. It's not the prospect of there being a harem of virgins waiting for us in heaven. What drives people to have such a passion and love for Jesus Christ? To the point that we will live our lives differently, even though it will mean varying different types of rejection over the years, even though it might mean at the very end we're on our own apart from him. What is it about Jesus that does that? Why do so many people throughout the world, through the ages, follow him? You see, these are questions you need to ask yourself. If you do not have a living faith in Jesus, you need to ask yourself, what is it about this Jesus that leaves people so transformed? And the more you investigate who he is, what he says about you, what he has done for you, and if you respond to that by turning around, by repenting and believing in what he says and what he has done, you too will know not simply freedom from sin and forgiveness and a future hope, but you will understand why Jesus is as precious today in the hearts of his people as he has ever been. And I pray that you will understand the preciousness of Jesus for yourself. We'll finish there just now.